We are privileged to have our brother Russ Martin talk to us this morning, and his subject is an interesting one, Deuteronomy and the Law of God. Deuteronomy and the Law of God. Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Dan, and Brother Art for that prayer as well. Our subject for this morning is the book of Devarim, or Deuteronomum, as the Septuagint renders it, but the name is more commonly referred to from that Septuagint version as Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the root Hebrew word, literally means words, but the Septuagint rendering means second law, repetition of the law. Our word deus and dual come from the same root. It thus appears at first glance that this book is just a copy of the law given in the prior books of Moses. But it actually is more than that, and we'll consider some of the aspects, that make this book really more than just a copy of those laws first stated in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. In Deuteronomy, so we'll spend probably almost all of our time in the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll be reading from the New American Standard. In Deuteronomy 17:18, we find the Hebrew phrase, Mishnah Torah. Now it came about when he sits on the throne of the kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law and scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. So we see the not unfamiliar references in this phrase. Mishnah, the word sometimes improperly rendered double, as in Jeremiah 16:18, even though it often means a copy or a folding of an equivalent quantity over. And Torah, which is the Hebrew word for statute or law, and by which the Hebrew scripture is referred to by the Jews. Turn to the first chapter now, verse 5. Across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law. And then in chapter 4, verse 8, he writes, "Oh, what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I am setting before you today?" This is the last book put together by Moses as his life was coming to an end. This was in the area of 1575 BC. The first section being comprised of the first four chapters, he starts by recounting all that God has done for the nation and all the blessings that have been theirs. The benefits of being in a relationship with the Heavenly Father has served the sons of Jacob well, and much of it is outlined here before Moses gets into the detail of the law and the regulations that follow. It's hard to comprehend at this time the high regard the Israelites had for Moses. Shortly would the transition of power to Joshua take place. It might have otherwise been rebellious, bloody, or even contentious, but it was none of those. 39 years earlier, the Israelites were ready to stone Moses and Aaron in Numbers 14:10. Moses led them through their experiences in the wilderness. The last book of Moses contains the last weeks of his life. He was still vibrant at 120 years of age. Joshua at that time was no young chicken either. He was 83. But such was the state of mankind in the post-flood years where lifetimes had gone from in the range of almost 1,000 years down to the sub-200-year level. Moses knew his life would end without ever seeing the promised land as his brethren would cross over into it. And often he recorded his burning desire to go with the nation, but coincident with the crossing over the land was also the transition of leadership from Moses to Joshua. In verse 23 of the fourth chapter, Moses said, I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy strong hand, for what God is there in heaven or earth who can do such works as acts of thine? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that the good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account, that being the nation, and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more on this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes to the west and to the north and to the south and to the east, and with it with your eyes, for you shall not come across this and go over Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of these people, and he shall give them as an inheritance the land which you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite at Beth Peor. Even though Moses sometimes represents the Father and other times our Lord, here in this limited situation, single situation, he is typical of actually the second death class. He is unavailable. He was unfaithful in just a single incident with the smiting of the rock a second time rather than speaking, and as a consequence was not allowed into the promised land across Jordan, but died on this side of it. A lesson to all who undertake and who are under covenant relationship with him, that in this age, a single unrepentant act of unfaithfulness can be deadly to the new creature. First, though, his God instituted their position as he was installed in their position as leader. It's noted with the fact that judgeship was not solely through Moses. But it was this process, this power over the people to make decisions was distributed amongst people in all the tribes. Only when an issue couldn't be decided at a lower intervening level should they call on Moses for a final decision. And we find that in chapter 1, really verses 1 through 18. Next, Moses recounts at the people's insistence the sending out of the spies to evaluate the nation's potential the first time in reclaiming the land, even though they should have been convinced that the Lord would ensure that they would, in fact, be victorious in their taking of the land based on just his prior actions in fighting for them as he had in the case with Pharaoh. By this time, all of that generation partaking in this false report have died in the wilderness. Moses felt that he too would be dead by now, as we read in verses 35 through 37 again of chapter 1. Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it. And to him his sons will I give the land which he has set foot in, because he has followed the Lord fully. And the Lord was angry with me on your account, saying, not even you shall enter here. The ensuing defeats at the hands of the Amorites were a failure to boldly go ahead and enter the land back then. And as kind of a reminder how the Lord keeps his words and promises, he reminds the nation that God made commitments to Esau, the brother of Jacob, as well as Moab and Ammon, who were descendants of Lot and Abraham, him being Abraham's nephew. As a consequence, they were instructed not to attack or even engage these people, even though they were apparently much larger and stronger. That's contained in chapter 2, verse 4 through 13. Again, long passage, we won't take time to read it. Moses then details the conquests that were Israel via the hand of the Lord and are contained in the balance of chapter 2 and chapter 3. At the end of it, Moses again recounts another petitioning of the Lord for entry into the land, but is denied. The Lord will hear no more requests on the matter, but will allow Moses to view from Pisgah. Chapter 3 and verse 23 through 27. We almost get the impression that though it should be an end of it, Moses in the next chapter raises the issue again, yet again. Chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. There is a purpose here, though, in contrasting his personal desires to be in the land, Moses, with the consequent decision of the Lord, Moses is admonishing the Jews to obey his laws, God's laws, unconditionally, especially when it comes to idolatry. Let's read verses 20. Let's read that passage, chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I should not cross into Jordan and that I should not enter the good hand which the Lord God is giving you as an inheritance. For I shall die in this land, and I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord, which he had made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. I think here is Moses' real message to the nation. Your covenant with him means your recognition of God is unconditional and always required. He is intolerant of idol worship. And when you engage in it, and here the implication is that you still will engage in it in the future, the results for the nation will never be good. The next 22 chapters, verses 5 through 26, is the law by which they will be expected to adhere to once they enter the land. In many respects, the requirements of this are more strict than the laws they were functioning under unto this point. We cannot consider all of it, but we'll take a look at pieces here and there of it for lessons and other interesting perspectives on why the Lord required this of them. The purpose of repeating but expansion of the law at this point in time seems to be knowledge, teaching, and instruction. In fact, the words teach, teaching, and taught occur more often in Deuteronomy than in Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers. This law was to be before them by having it on their doorposts and on their gates. Chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. The seventh chapter forcibly opens with an oft-repeated admonition to the nation to avoid idolatry in total, entirely. The blessings and benefit of fidelity to the Lord is not just a consequence of this. That foray into idolatry at Sinai was the start of all their troubled experiences over the ensuing 40 years. This is the chapter relating to their sanctification. Keeping God foremost in their mind and daily lives would set them apart as not only the favored nation of God, but the most blessed one as well. As a consequence of this, intermarriage was not considered possible as a part of the 12 nation tribe. They couldn't marry anyone not in that 12 nation tribe. That was totally forbidden. We read in chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars. You shall smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. The Lord has no tolerance for the acts of idolatry. And this, when you read verse 4 here over again in your mind can't help but leap forward to Solomon, who suffered this fate. Even though God told the Israelites to handle certain people with kid gloves in chapter 7, we find that his attitude toward most of the other occupiers of the land is contained here. But the fate of the nations Israel was to purge from the land was anything in this case but benevolent. Let's look at the first two verses in chapter 7. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Jergesites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall defeat them, and then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, and you shall show no favor to them. Parents are told in several places in this area of the law that education of their children in the law was critically important as part of their responsibilities. God, knowing the end from the beginning, put regulations and admonitions for even the future kings of Israel, even though at this time and for more than 450 years they would be under judges. Let's look at chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of the kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law, which we quoted at the beginning, and a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. Of course, that is not to say that is what they in fact did, especially the bad evil kings. Note another admonition that the kings were given almost universally ignored in verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. What king does that remind you of? Each time the nation went out to fight, the Levitical priests were to admonish the combatants and the people to have faith and courage and thus assure them of victory. They were fighting in the name and for the cause of God, and in many cases, God would ensure them the victory. So far, the parts of the law we have looked at are rather unchristian in their regulation. Actually, the law of love and concern is shown, though, really in Deuteronomy as well. The word love occurs here 5 times as often as it does in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers combined. When Jesus was asked for the greatest commandment, he quoted Deuteronomy 6:5. And the reference for where he does that quoting is Matthew 22:36-37. But reading directly from Deuteronomy, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." And also in chapter 10, verse 12. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to love him and to serve your God with all your heart and all your soul." And at this corner of the earth, Jehovah has jealously guarded and kept for Israel. He loves it. He loves the land. He loves the area, and he will make it the world's capital in the kingdom. Chapter 11, verse 13. "But the land which you are about to cross in to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks and waters from rain and heaven, a land which the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even unto the end of the year. And it shall come about, if you will listen obediently to my commands, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart," again, "and all your soul." Now let's jump toward the end of these regulations in chapter 22. We'll start reading verses 1 through 3. Again, the pretext for this is the law seems rather rigid, rather firm in its commandment to do exactly as was laid down. But we see a contrast from this in the 22nd chapter. Verse 1, You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. And if your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it, and then you shall restore it to him. And thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment, and you shall do likewise with anything lost by your countrymen, which he has lost and has not found. You are not allowed to neglect them. Now this sounds more like the principles the Lord admonished for his new creation and the world of mankind in the New Testament. One of the problems with today's society is not wanting to get involved. Just ignore the situation at hand. Mind your own business. Here, in the law, doing nothing was not an option. I don't think this is necessarily an admonition for us to take in every stray animal we see on the chance that it may be someone's pet, but it does indicate a principle on our responsibility to one's family, a fellow man, and certainly to one's brother. While verse 1 implies that you know who the animal belongs to, the situation seems a little different for verse 2. In verse 2, the owner is unknown, or at least it belongs to someone who is far off. You know, that childhood rhyme addressing this situation would be, "Finders keepers, loser weepers." But the Lord puts the responsibility for returning lost possessions to the rightful owner immediately, or holding them until a transfer can be arranged. In the Lord's arrangement, possession is not 9/10 of the law. Even though many battles lie ahead, the Lord did not overlook loving consideration for his people in his provisions in the law. Victory was not so important or urgent that ruthless demands were made for the campaign. An engaged man was exempted. Chapter 20, verse 7. And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man marry her. Or if he was newly married, he was exempted for a year or so that he could cherish and develop the marriage only in its infancy. Chapter 24, verse 5. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go in out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Like our draft laws of earlier wars, exempting some from military service because of the nature of their employment or livelihood was also a consideration in the law. Chapter 20, verses 5 through 6. The officers shall speak to the people, saying, "Who is the man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. And who is that man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man use its fruit." Even though some statements here concerning the conquest of the land might seem like the Lord was telling the nation to engage of some kind of scorched earth policy, there were rules that they had to follow. The fearful were to be sent home as to not discourage their fellow fighters. Chapter 20, verse 8. Then the officers shall speak further to the people, and they shall say, "Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he may not make his brother's heart melt like his heart." Certain nations were considered especially despicable in the eyes of the Lord, and those associated cities were to be utterly destroyed. This may seem rather cruel, but those not explicitly mentioned here were to be given an option of surrender to a life of forced labor, but such were spared the destruction that would be theirs if they refused surrender. Women and children were protected in those cities taken in war. In those cases where surrender was refused, all males of age were put to death. Even the plant world was given consideration in such conflicts. Fruit trees were not to be destroyed so that they could be used instead for war construction. And animals were protected in these laws as well. The Israelites were prohibited from taking a bird sitting on a nest, for a mother protecting her offspring is clearly overly vulnerable and thus not to be harmed, even though the law allowed the taking of the young. Chapter 22, verse 6. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. The laws protecting animals of the field are well known for their antitypical meaning. Animals of burden could not be unequally yoked or muzzled in the field as to inhibit them to rightly share in the fruits of their labors. Chapter 25, verse 4. The Lord did not neglect consideration of the family unit and the social interaction among the Israelites in the laws of Moses that Moses was putting forth here. In a nation that was built on a family of 12 sons, the perpetuation of that structure was vital. Inheritance was not the choice of the parents, but well regulated. The firstborn son was to receive a double portion, regardless of whether he was the offspring of the wife, the favored wife, or not. Let's take a quick look at that. Chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, the laws of inheritance. If a man has two wives, the loved one loved and the other unloved, both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons. If the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons, he cannot make the son of the loved firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. In chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, which we won't read, brother-in-law marriages were first stated and enforced here, as well as penalties for their violation. Even standards of commerce, weights and measured, were mandated by the law. Chapter 25, verses 13 through 16. And cruel and unusual punishment was specified so that there wouldn't be cruel and unusual punishment. Maximums were specified, and sentences were restricted, yielding even legal rights to the criminal. And you'll find a reference for that in chapter 25, the first three verses. Although not a law book of thousands of pages, as we have today, it is clear the Lord's purpose here was to provide a more detail and functionality to his desires for his people in their new and more permanent home. Wandering in the wilderness, cooperation amongst the people was clearly in the best interest of all, and often critical to their collective survival. With that now ending, more details and contingencies had to be provided for their mutual benefit and their harmonious existence. One of the teachings we find here is that obeying God's arrangement and laws is rewarded with earthly gain and prosperity. This is somewhat opposite the message for Christians now, whose primary directive is the sacrifice of what they have and the development of character. Greater and harder experiences and trials are the reward for successfully pleasing the Lord. And although this may seem a less grateful response, it is due to the higher reward for which they seek, and which the Lord places premium on the experiences and hard-learned lessons of the Christian's walk. Another division after the introduction and this large body of laws is contained really in chapters 27 and 28. Here Moses again kind of addresses the people in this book. There was a rather odd requirement put on them as they entered into the land. Let's look at chapter 27, and we'll go really from, and it's a long passage. We'll read starting with verse 12. And when you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And for the curse, these shall stand on the Mount Ebal: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites then shall answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, "Cursed is the man who makes an idol or molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the works of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret." And all the people shall answer, say, "Amen." "Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark." And all the people say, "Amen." "Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road." And the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow." And the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's skirt." And all the people say, "Amen." Cursed is he who lies with another animal, and all the people say, Amen. Cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or his mother, and the people say, Amen. Cursed is he who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people say, Amen. Cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret, and the people say, Amen. Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person, and all the people say, Amen. Cursed is he who does not conform to the words of this law by not doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. In an early reprint article, we find that these two mountains are separated by more than a mile and are over 800 feet high. This must have been quite a spectacle. There must have been brilliant acoustics in the natural surroundings here that the Levites could shout these words, representatives of each tribe could shout out these words from each of the mountains. And the people hear that and then shout amen to them. This must have been quite a spectacle, as we said. Here we see the people acknowledging with that amen the enumeration of the most serious violations and the cursing of those who engage in these transgressions of the law. While not all transgressions of the law are mentioned, those mentioned start with idolatry and go to the significantly less serious, misleading a blind man. Now that may be unkind. It certainly isn't damaging to the one. But then he enumerates the more critical sexual transgressions, concluding with bribery and confirming one's intention to not obey the law in its entirety. The common message running through these laws are the emphasis on loyalty to the Father and thus avoiding idolatry, that being the context of all the law. Jehovah is indeed a jealous God, but not an unfair one. The demand of respect and loyalty by one's creator should be looked at not as unreasonable, but as a mere minimum to what one can give as one who has no existence without the undeserved provisions of his creator. In respects, the wisdom shown in these laws show us that God is not only aware of the good and righteous in this universe, but he is an expert on how the imperfect, fallen race will debase and degrade itself as a consequence of sin. Without the laws and regulations, certain self-destruction is not only inevitable, but would also be much more rapid than we see it today. He gives us the benefits of his wisdom and thus compensates for the effects of sin and evil on the race to provide enough time for the development of key and necessary features of the plan to develop and to complete, the most notable of this being the bride of Christ. And the grander purpose is found here as well. Laws such as the Jubilee give us pictures of the work of the bride, as well as the setting up and the functioning of his kingdom, as well as benefiting man before the kingdom's inception. The end of this book is composed in the ratification of the covenant in the 29th and 30th chapters, and the appointment of Joshua to succeed him in leading the nation in the 31st chapter. The poetic song of Moses comprised most of the 32 chapter, concluding with the Lord's final instructions to Moses. The 33rd chapter is a blessing of the tribes from Moses as they depart for the land. From Moses as they depart for the land. In the final chapter of the books of Moses, we are left with Moses observing the crossing of the Jordan from the mount and beholding the nation entering the land that has been the focus of most of his life. Moses dies on this mountain, And Israel mourns his death at 120 years. And though styled by the scribes who helped put together his five books as the meekest man in all the earth, this was in fact their greatest leader, their greatest prophet and lawgiver, who would ever be head of Israel before the establishment of the kingdom. The compassion and respect Israel exhibited for Moses at his death is not unlike that we feel for those great cloud of witnesses as they complete their course ahead of us. The laws given to the Israelites in this book would serve multiple purposes. It would not only provide blessings to the people as the nation developed, but was undoubtedly instrumental in the developing of the nation into a world power during the reigns of David and Solomon. Additionally, it formed the basis of history of the law and principle, is recognized throughout the world as a prime example of what law should be patterned after in a free society. Satan and his minions still struggle with this. As the Ten Commandments are universally symbolic of God's given laws and incorporated in almost every nation on earth's system, the forces of evil, even to this day, fight to remove references to it. It is clearly that a reminder of their final condemnation and destiny. The war against it is waged in terms of the effects that mandated religion might have, and its representation in the laws will detract from and thus not benefit the people. In reality, its effect has been clearly overwhelmingly beneficial to mankind, and in most of their experience, we praise God for this, for it, for the mention of the law where we find it, and for the provision of the law that God has given all of us. We can appreciate the typical recording of the law and the consequent antitypical significance in certain cases that it gives to all of us. But we praise God for the provisions of the law. We praise God for his providing it for the nation of Israel. And we look forward to the time when the full manifestation of his kingdom will result in the law being proclaimed as just and good by all the peoples of the earth. And may the Lord bless you in this consideration.